All right, well, if you would, please take your Bibles and turn to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. We're going to look today at what do people see in you? What do people see in you? If you're looking or needing an outline, it's in the bulletins, and you can get them in the podium there in the back of the church. Since I finished up the pastoral epistles, I've been kind of working through various passages in Genesis. I like to do that in between a sermon series of preaching through a Bible book. And this week we're going to take a bit of a jump from last week. I mean, we were in Noah last week, and it's as the ark is being opened up and the floodwaters recede and Noah and whatnot. And we're going to take a jump quite a distance from Noah to another major figure in the Old Testament. And today we're going to look at Joseph. Now, to give you a bit of a background, Noah, well, the flood comes and it recedes, and God gives a Noahic covenant, as we looked at last week. It was a universal covenant to all mankind and all creatures on the planet. And there's several successions of generations that come after Noah through Shem in particular. If you wonder where we get the word Semite from, it's actually from Shem. It's Shemites. Semites are those who had actually went down the Euphrates River along that and established Assyria and Babylon and the Chaldean region, the land of Ur. Those were all Shemites. And eventually, Abraham, one of the descendants of Noah, is chosen among all the people of the world to which God calls him to follow him. As such, Abram is a man from the land of Chaldeans, the land of Ur. And he is likely a moon worshiper at that time. But God, the living God, comes and makes an appearance to him and calls him out from his people and says, "Go to a land in which I tell you to go, and I will be your God, and you will be my person. You'll be my follower." So as such, he makes a covenant with Abram by way of Haran. His father goes with him first to Haran, and then his father dies, and then he goes down into the land of Canaan. And as such, Abraham flourishes. He goes and has a son named Isaac. In his old age, 100 years old, Isaac is born to him. Sarai, now Sarah, it's Abraham and Sarah, and she gives birth at 90. Can you imagine being 90 years old and giving birth to a child? Well, even back then, that was a bit of a hard go, but she did, because God blessed them with their son Isaac. As such, Isaac also became a God-fearer of the true and living God, the same God his father worshipped. And as such, Isaac honored God, and Isaac had a covenant with the living God in which the living God also blessed him. And that blessing and that covenant got passed down to his son, Jacob. Now, Jacob and Esau were twin sons born to Isaac, but Esau did not get the covenantal promise. Jacob did. There's a whole series of events that take place to make that happen, but I decided to skip that too. And we're going down to what is called his favorite son. Now, it's one of those interesting things that a lot of children were already born to Jacob by the time Joseph came around. And Joseph was the son, the oldest son, of his favorite wife. You heard that correct. Favorite wife. If you're not familiar with Jacob, Jacob had two women who were sisters, Leah and Rachel. And Rachel was the one he wanted all along, but Leah was pushed onto him first, and he married both, and both their maidservants became his wives as well. The guy, whether blessed or unlucky, however you want to look at it, had four women, in which he had to be accountable to. Two of the head wives, but one of them, the younger, Rachel, was his favorite. And as such, Rachel did not have children right away, but when Joseph finally came, number 11 out of 12, in his old age, Jacob favored Joseph. Unlike his brothers, he did not send them out into the wilderness to take care of all the sheep and everything. Joseph stayed home, protected and watched over, educated by his dad, cared for, loved on more than the other 10. Benjamin comes later and eventually more than the other 11. As such, Joseph becomes a bit of a pill. Younger years in Joseph's life, here he is, favored by his dad. He's given a nice, colorful tunic, a type of jacket to wear. Goes around, starts bragging to his brothers about dreams he's having. Dreams in which, well, basically they mean, you guys, my brothers, will bow down and worship me. You guys will bow down and honor me. Including at the second dream was the sun, the moon, and the stars. Meaning his mom and dad would also bow down to him. Wow. And at that point, Jacob rebukes Joseph for even having that dream, as if Joseph had control over his dreams that God gave him. He became a bit of a pill to his brothers. So much so that when Jacob says to Joseph, go out and find out how your brothers are doing, bring back a report to me. You see, Joseph was the tattletale of the family. He'd go and get reports and bring them back to dad. And if it wasn't favorable, their dad would ream them out. That just made it worse. I mean, it was compounding. He already was loved more than the rest of them. He was favored. He's the only one given this beautiful, colorful tunic. None of the other ones got it. Now, he's the tattletale. And so the last time that they meet each other, which will be for a long time afterwards before they do again, Joseph goes looking for his brothers and finally comes upon them. And as he's walking down the hill, they say, there's that dreamer. Come, let us fall upon him and kill him. Now, you got to let that sink in for a moment. How bad must it have been, first of all, that Joseph was? And secondly, how evil must these men be to where they believe the only solution is to murder their brother? Shades of Cain and Abel, right? Except this time it's 10-on-1. Well, as they finally come down on their way, Reuben intercedes and says, no, let's not kill him. Let's lower him into the pit. In the hopes, it says, Scripture says, that later on he would come back and free him and return him to his father safely. See, Reuben had the idea of saving Joseph from bloodshed and from pain. The problem is, at some point, Reuben goes away and Judah's sitting there and he's scheming. They lowered Joseph into this dry water well, so to speak, like a cistern. And there he is sitting in there. And he's crying out to them, as Scripture tells us, upon crying, let me out, let me out. You can hear it. How do we know this? Because later on, when they're finally confronted by Joseph later on, they retell the account themselves. And he says, even with all his crying, we didn't listen to him, did we? We didn't listen to him. So in other words, Joseph in this text wasn't quiet as it might seem. He was yelling out to them, get me out, let me out. Why are you doing this? And finally, Judah has the idea. Let's not kill him. Let's get some money for this. Ishmaelites were coming down, and here it is. Nearly as heinous as actually killing him, they take their brother up out of the dry well, and they sell him into slavery for silver. Now, if you take those who were there, it was probably just one or two pieces apiece is all they got out of that for their betrayal, each one of them. They go back to the father. They rip the coat up. They shred it up. They slaughter a lamb, put blood all over it, and say, see, a wild animal killed him, Dad. And they hide their sin from their father. And off goes Joseph to the land of Egypt. No one will come for him. That's a scary thought, right? Joseph has been sold into slavery. He's heading down to Egypt, and no one is going to come after him. It is done. It is over. And so today we're going to pick up with Joseph. What did he do when he got there? How was he? How did he behave? What were the things going on in his life? And what would this man do? And I say man, he was 17, but I will say a 17-year-old, even in that day, was far more mature than our 17-year-olds today, even though he might have been a little bit of a whiner. Still, he was more mature. And as such, we'll see what he does in the presence and kingdom of Egypt and his impact on the household today. So if you would follow along with me, as we consider what do people see in you, let's read about Joseph and what people see in him. Verse 1 of chapter 39. Now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an Egyptian officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the bodyguard, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw the Lord was with him, and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. It came about that from the time he made him overseer in the house and over all that he owned, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he owned in the house and in the field. So he left everything he owned to Joseph's charge. And with him there he did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph, day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. When she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came in to me to lie with me, and I screamed. When he heard that I had raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came in to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." Now when his master heard the words of his wife, which she spoke to him, saying, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. So Joseph's master took him and put him into the jail, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in the jail. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in the sight of the chief jailer. The chief jailer committed to Joseph's charge all the prisoners who were in the jail, so that whatever was done there, he was responsible for it. The chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. Well, may he add a blessing to his word today. Well, as we consider Genesis chapter 39 and what do people see in you, we see here first in verses 2 and 3, our relationship with God should be visible to others. Our relationship to God should be visible to others. Here is where we get the indication that Joseph, believe it or not, is the one who will receive the blessing above all his brothers from God. The fact that the Bible takes great pains in following the life of Joseph indicates that God had chosen Joseph in the next succession of blessing after Jacob. And as such, God was with him wherever he went. Now that might have been the beauty of the fact that for roughly 17 years, Joseph got to hang with Dad more than the other brothers did. And the Lord used Jacob to draw Joseph to himself in that way. And so Joseph, a young boy though he was, here he is, he's brought down to Egypt. And he's sold to a man named Potiphar. A man, by the way, of no small means. This is a man who owns a house, an estate, if you would. A man who had money. He served Pharaoh directly as the chief of the bodyguards. He probably had oversight of all prison affairs as well as the chief of the bodyguards. This is a man who could have you killed. That's how powerful Potiphar was. If he found you to be an offense to the law of the land, you did not get a hearing with Pharaoh. No, you were dealt probably by him or by somebody under him. And so this man, well, he buys him. The nice thing about Scripture is they don't hide the sin of all the other things going on. In our attempt to glorify God, we don't try to glorify man. It's so brutally honest. Here is a bad situation in which man is selling man to his fellow man. Joseph is a slave in all its understanding. He is not his own anymore. His brothers have betrayed him grievously, and now he goes from being basically a prince to less than a pauper. He does not have freedom. So he's now the slave of this man. And this man who had bought him, Potiphar, recognized something different in this man. We see this in verses 2 and 3. And here it was, because of the relationship that Joseph had with God, we find that Joseph had success in everything that he did and in his master's house. And when success came, Potiphar recognized something very clear. God was with him. Now, whatever God he understood that to be, we don't know. Could have been any God in his mind. But he does recognize that this is not an Egyptian. This is a Hebrew sold out of the land of Canaan. An individual who is worshiping a different God than I'm worshiping. But whatever the case is, his God is blessing him. And what we find in this is that the relationship that Joseph has with God is visible to those who are paying attention. It's very visible to Potiphar, but it's even visible to everybody around him. There's no question about it. Joseph, a Hebrew, has a relationship with the living God, and it's noticeable. You've got to remember back then, the idea of the gods in ancient antiquity was that your God, to whom you worship, was restricted to the geographical boundaries in which you lived. Joseph's God should not have been able to come into Egypt and do what he was doing for Joseph. So if he is doing it, then that's one powerful God. That is one powerful being to be honored and worshiped and adored. And so here it is, Joseph's relationship is clear to those around him that he is not worshiping the gods of Egypt, like Ra and Osiris and Horus and the rest of them. No, he is worshiping Yahweh. He's worshiping the great I Am. So here's the question for you today. In your relationship with God, is it visible to others who are paying attention to you? Does your walk with God permeate every part of your life? Do you have a character, a personage, a demeanor, or a way about you that exemplifies Christ in your life? What are people seeing in you? Do people see that you look at you and want what you have? Do they see the peace, the joy, contentment, and self-restraint that you are displaying to those around you? What do people see in you, at home, at work, in the commerce, in the things that you are doing? Well, those who walk with the Lord generally have the hand of God blessing them. And I'm not talking materialistically. I'm talking in a way that is so tangible that individuals who see you recognize it. The work that Joseph did prospered. It had no tangible monetary effect on him. He wasn't going to get a dime out of any of that. But his service was blessed. His character was noticeable. He served in a way that exemplified his God. And people took notice. And that's true for us too. When we serve our Lord and we serve Him faithfully, we go to work and we serve our bosses as if we're serving unto Jesus Himself, the work will be blessed. People will take notice of you. They may not like it, they may like it, who knows, but they will notice one way or the other. If you are faithful to the service of your Savior at work or at home or anywhere else, God's going to bless that work that you do. And He'll be blessing you. And people will take notice. And some will want it. And some will give you desirable consideration because of that relationship. Number two. You see, the favorability was there. And it produced a desirable consideration because Potiphar recognized what God was doing. So, God's gracious hand was upon Joseph. And as such, he was astute enough to realize that Joseph was not a common slave from what would be considered a common background. And so he put Joseph, and this is like unheard of in the day, he took his slave, a bought person, not a bond slave who comes in under the free will and decides that I want to be your servant, not a hired hand. No, he takes a slave, someone who could be just do him wrong. Someone who could have animosity towards him for buying him. I mean, here is an individual who has been ripped from his home and placed in a place that is not his own, and now he's being forced to do labor that is not for himself. It's unlikely that anybody would put him in charge of anything, lest there be retribution your way for doing so. But no, the integrity of Joseph was so clear to him that he knew Joseph wouldn't do something like that. And he knew that because God was with him and that Joseph was a man of great integrity, he gave real fine consideration to Joseph and put him in charge of everything. Did you catch it? Not only in the things of the home, but Joseph was in charge in the things of the field as well. That means everything this man owned fell under the purview and oversight of Joseph. The slave, the one who has the hand of God upon him. I wonder how much Joseph had familiarity and contact with Potiphar from that point on. I mean, here is a man who's conducting all the business on behalf of Potiphar. You can imagine Potiphar talked with Joseph regularly, didn't he? I mean, the only thing it says he withheld here is his food. In other words, he probably had a taste tester, an individual who tested his food for him, lest someone want to kill him. I mean, after all, he is the chief of the bodyguard. Someone may want him dead. So likely is he had someone testing his food and taking care of his food. And quite frankly, I brought it up, they're all slaves under him, so he doesn't want a slave necessarily probably making his food, lest someone poison him. And so here it is, everything but the food he ate was taken care of by Joseph. And Joseph must have had regular close contact in discussions with Potiphar. You can almost see Potiphar talking to young Joseph. Who are your people, Joseph? Where are you from? What's this God that you believe in? I mean, I see what God's doing. Why is it that He's blessing you so much? Tell me about your father. Tell me about your grandfather. Tell me about these things. And you can almost see Potiphar investigating in Joseph while they're making deals and discussing the business and getting to know him. There had to have been some level of interaction. There couldn't have been no interaction unless Potiphar was a total dunce when it comes to his finances. No, he's going to check with the man handling his fortune. And so there's got to be regular conversations in the midst of business interaction. And so here it is. There's no telling how much we see Joseph interacting with his master and quite possibly, here it is, being in a place of influence to his master. You see, God brings about these desirable considerations in our life where we are the lesser to the greater so that we can be an influence to them. That's why these things come about. Our job is to be that individual who is a witness to those around us, not just by our actions, but also in our words. Where are we when it comes to that? Do we open our hearts up and our mouths and speak the truth of the Word of God to those who are willing to listen? When was the last time you had the opportunity to invite somebody to church? We're living in a day and age where church is becoming almost non-existent in this current generation. Just look at the body of individuals that meet in churches regularly across the United States. There is a real reduction in this current generation of people's desire to go to church, to worship God, to hear the Word of God preached, to make a profession of faith, to serve the Lord in their local community. It's falling short in our country today. Where are we when it comes to being that example to others? Do we utilize the opportunities that the Lord gives us to be an influence on others, either greater or smaller? I mean this in position at work, than us. Well, because Potiphar favored Joseph, he turned, in turn received something more than he bargained for when he purchased Joseph on the auction block. For he, meaning Potiphar, was blessed because of the man of God he brought into his household. You see, number three, often others are blessed by our presence and work ethic because of our connection to God. Others are often blessed by our presence and work ethic. You know, mind you, the blessing doesn't come because of who we are. The blessing comes because who lives in us. You see, because you are the temple of the living God and the Holy Spirit dwells within you, wherever you walk is holy ground. Let that sink in for a moment. You, the vessel of God, wherever you walk, the presence of God is there. Not that you're dragging him along, he's in you. Thus, everywhere you step is holy ground. Everyone you talk to can be and should be a holy encounter, an opportunity to have someone be blessed by your presence. Again, not because of you, but because of God who lives in you and blessed by the work that you do. You see, if you're a good employee because you serve unto the Lord as directed in Scripture, then the work that you give blesses the one whom you are serving in the company that you work at. Sometimes it's achieved through natural ends, natural results, and sometimes God just simply blesses your socks off, which in turn blesses them too. It happens. Whether by effort and work and sweat of your brow because of a good work ethic that's in you, or because God sees what you are doing and you're honoring him in that work and blessing your boss for it. Either way, your boss is going to be blessed because you're there, because you're serving there, because you're doing your best for his company. Because you know what it is to step outside yourself and put others first and serve God in the place of your employment or wherever you are for that matter, at home, in the neighborhood, in your communities. You are called as an individual to be a blessing to others. And so let me encourage you, in your job, in your workplace, like Joseph, don't be a grumbler. Don't be a fault finder. Don't be a person who at every turn is just a miserable sort, or maybe as I think they say in England, a miserable sod, right? That kind of person that nobody wants to be around. Don't be that person. Be the person that people want to be encouraged by. Be the individual who gives a word that empowers a person. Now, I'm not talking proof of positivity here. I'm talking about living out the Christian walk in your life so that you're an influence to those around you, so that those who see you will be blessed by your presence and maybe receive Christ unto salvation, which is the greatest blessing of all. Because you're there. It's time for us as individuals in Christ to begin to look outside ourselves. If you're not doing that, do it starting now. What can I do to glorify Christ wherever I am? Wherever I have impact, wherever I have a presence, how can I bless others because God wants to bless them through me? You'd be surprised at how many people will come to you. But don't be too surprised if in your exertion and constant witness by deed and act and word, that actually, number four, you may receive some undesirable attention because of your relationship to God. It's not all, you know, roses and fun as a Christian. Actually, Christ was very clear when he talked to his disciples, the world will hate you because they first hated me. So, if we serve Christ, then the world that rejected him in many ways will reject you, but that should not change who you are in Christ. Actually, that should strengthen you, who you are in Christ. But often, when you're serving the Lord, sometimes we may receive that undesirable attention that we're not looking for because of that relationship. And we see that coming true here in 6b and 7. Now, not often do you find it in Scripture, but when it's there, pay attention to it. Because the word of God doesn't just throw words out. If it is the inspired word of God, there's a reason why it's in there, okay? And I say that because of what verse 6b says. Now, Joseph, he was a hunk, right? That's what he was. I mean, let's go. I mean, okay, that was modern language. But Joseph was a handsome man in form. In other words, he had a great bod and appearance. He had a great looking face. He was a hunk. A young man, desirable to an older woman. And it drew attention to him in such a way that after these events, well, Potiphar's wife took notice of him and comes to him, and then with brazenness, I mean, think about this for a minute, it's quite brazen to do this, comes up to young Joseph, the slave, who, by the way, by this point has probably been in his master's service for a while, where he's in and out of the house, he's serving, he's handling things. He's probably attended to her at some level because he's in charge of the whole household. And at some point she turns around and looks like, wow, look at him. He's a pretty good looking kid. Oh, he's a young man. I kind of like that. And then she comes right up to him with no filter and says, have sex with me. No filter whatsoever. A cougar on the prowl for the younger man. That's a terrible thing, by the way. It's not good because it's an unwanted temptation given to Joseph. Joseph is only doing that which he is told to do. He's being faithful in the service of God. He's honoring his creator. He's honoring his God and master. He's honoring Potiphar, his owner, his master. And as such, he's only doing what he's supposed to be doing. And out of nowhere comes this opportunity given to him. And then it's a sinful one at that. I would have to say it's uninvited and unwanted temptation. Now, it's possible Joseph could have done it. But Joseph is made of sterner stuff than the average guy because of his relationship to the Lord. And in many ways, I don't know if anyone is aware of this, has anyone ever heard of the preacher's effect? This is something we're warned about in the seminary, and I was. And I didn't think it was possible until it actually came my way on a couple of occasions when I was a younger man, not anything recently, I'll point that out. But the preacher's effect is, simply put, the unattainable is most desirable. Now you get where I'm going at. The unattainable is most desirable. It happens a lot to ministers who are married and even to some that are single. Basically speaking, some women who know you are a pastor are more attracted to you because of your walk with God, because you listen to them when they complain, you counsel them with care and emotion, and they somehow bond to you in a way that they should never do so. It's not something that a pastor does intentionally. At least they shouldn't be, and if they are, they need to leave the ministry. They need to get right with God, leave the ministry, and get that worked out, because that's not what you should be doing as a pastor. The reality is when a pastor's just simply doing his job, serving God, honoring Him, encouraging the flock, guiding and counseling, and all of a sudden, you're getting this attention from this one person you never wanted to get attention from. No matter how attractive they may be or unattractive, it doesn't matter. You're getting it. And that happened to me in my first church, and it was just a simple word. She talked about how she came from the Protestant background, and At some point in her life, she met a man, married him. Problem is, he was Catholic. She had to become Catholic. His children had to be raised in the Catholic Church. And as such, even with all that, she started coming to the church where I was pastor, a Baptist church, her background. And all I did was simply talk. Well, you know, it's wonderful that your husband doesn't have a problem with you coming to the Baptist church. That's all I said. Next thing you know, I found her waiting for me regularly after church, inviting me to come over. And I'll tell you this. Men, we're quite stupid. Oblivious to these things. This is in retrospect because I've had time to consider it. But it was Michelle who came up to me and says, "Do you not see what's going on?" And I said, "What?" The pastor's effect had taken hold of somebody, and I didn't even notice it. Joseph had no idea that Potiphar's wife had any interest in him. But here it was, a woman showing extra attention. And how was this clear? Every conversation, here it was, when Michelle was in the room, this woman positioned herself between us and faced me and engaged me the whole time and started hanging around, waiting on me, being found in places where I was. And she says, "Do you not see that?" And I said, "No, I didn't, but now I do. I got it." I began to instantly make it a point that I was not available or interested in this person. And eventually she left the church, not because I was mean to her, but just simply because I began to adjust my approach on how to minister to her because the preacher's effect had happened, right? It happens, and if you don't believe me, there's books about it, actually. There's books, especially one of the ones that came out about 10 years ago was a priest who left the priesthood, how he had women throwing themselves in the confessional at him, wanting to jump him right there because he was a man of the cloth and was celibate. The unattainable became attractive. And it happens to a lot of women. And I would imagine that if there are women pastors out there, they're probably getting something similar from men as well. In our day and age, who knows from where. So I'll leave that alone. But you know, it's true often. When you're serving the Lord, you may get unwanted attention by those who are paying attention to you. I remember years ago in one of the men's retreats we were at, everyone remembers Promise Keepers, right? Years ago, I was at a Promise Keepers conference and they showed this video about this older man whose wife was suffering from Alzheimer's. And she got to the point where he had to get her 24/7 care, and he, by great reluctance, eventually brought her to the nursing home and met with her every day. Every morning he'd get up, get ready, and go see her and spend the whole day with her. Well, in those periods of getting ready to stay healthy, he decided to start walking more. And so he joined a group. As he joined a group, men and women, they all started walking together. That is, until several months into it, he and another woman were walking together. And eventually she confessed her love for him. And she brought the temptation before him to leave his wife, who was suffering from Alzheimer's in a nursing home. After much contemplation, I like to say that this was a victory. I know it's just a story, but I like the story, so I'm sharing it. Eventually, he comes back to the woman and says, "Listen, I didn't realize how much I grew to care for you, and I love you too, but I cannot forsake my wife. I will choose her, and I will be with her, and I will stay with her." And the woman says to him, "You know, it's funny. It's because of your faithfulness and your integrity that I grew to love you. If you left her, that would have been gone." You see, people are paying attention. And what you display is attractive to a lot of people. And sometimes you're going to get temptation thrown your way. Be aware of that. It can happen. A temptation to cheat or to steal or to swindle or to have sex with outside of marriage, to do stuff like that. It will always be there for you because the devil is always looking to bring you down. When it comes down to it, the devil does not like your witness, and so he will seek to destroy. Remember what Scripture tells us. The devil is like a prowling lion who's moving about, looking for whom he can devour. Well, here's a passage here today. God was protecting Joseph, and the devil was seeking to devour him. Now, there's a larger picture in play here, by the way, and it's called what is the seed. In the Old Testament, if you look for it, you can see it everywhere. The seed is Jesus Christ, the coming Messiah. This was a moment in which the seed, the coming of Christ, was actually in danger. Because what does Joseph do down later? Joseph eventually becomes the second highest in the kingdom of Egypt, and literally, through the leading of God, saves the known world. No less than his own family he saves. The coming Christ is preserved because Joseph maintains his integrity here. It was threatened. The devil is trying his best to prevent the coming of Christ. And Joseph is one of those avenues in which Christ will come. And here it is. Joseph here does the right thing. The big difference between here is this. There's a big difference between the appearance of godliness and true godliness. That leads us to the next point. True godliness is displayed by consistently refusing to participate in the temptations that are uninvited. True godliness is simply to say no to these things. And what we find here, did you see in verses 8 through 10? What does she say in 10? What does it say in 10? And she, meaning Potiphar's wife, spoke to Joseph day after day, and he did not listen to her or lie beside her or be with her. Wow. This was not a one-time offer. This was a consistent offer. And you know the downside about this is Joseph's a slave. He can't go anywhere. And who's he going to tell? This is a private living hell for Joseph. It really is. Sometimes Christ calls us to a walk in which we are to minister to others, to be a light into this world, and to be in a place where it's a living hell for us to be, to remain in our integrity and in our godliness in Christ. And here it is. He's remaining godly in the midst of all this temptation. It wasn't one time or two times or three times. It was constantly coming at him. And because he has a true walk with God, and in that walk he is truly godly, he kept on refusing the temptation. To those who think that God was blessing Joseph apart from a true personal relationship with God, misses this point. Joseph has constant relationship with his Creator, for in his relationship he would not sin against God. And it might be one of the key verses of the entire passage is the second part of verse 9, where he looks at her and says, "There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Here it is. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" You see, Joseph is in Egypt, and he has no idea or thought pattern, sinful-wise, that God is somehow left behind with his family. No, God is in his midst. He is constantly having communion with God. He knows God is there. And you've got to remember, too, when Joseph calls this an evil, first of all, he recognizes it as adultery. He recognizes it completely wrong in God's sight. And this is well over near 500 years before the Ten Commandments were even given. I don't know if anyone ever caught that. There were no commandments handed down. There was nothing in writing. Here it is. If you have a relationship with the living God, then you know what is righteous and what is not. You know what is wrong and what is right. You know what is sinful and what is holy. You know, because the Holy Spirit is moving in you in that relationship, to know the difference between what pleases God and what doesn't please God. And here it is. Well before the commandments were ever passed down, Joseph, in his relationship to God, knew 100% adultery was sin and that would not please God. That's because of his walk with the Lord. I know many years ago, it goes back about 10 years ago now, and I first got the house computer. I got it all set up, and it was the only computer in the house at the time, and we had it in the living room where it was set up in such a way that everybody could see it if they walked by. That was our intention. That was on purpose. One night, I'm cruising along on the internet, and all of a sudden, bam, pop-up porn. Took over my computer, my screen. I'm sitting there going, click, 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 click. I'm trying to get off of this thing. What felt like forever, which was probably no more than 20 seconds, because I'm just sweating it out, thinking someone's going to come around the corner and wrongly understand what's going on here. I'm clicking. I finally just unplugged it. Just like, oh, I'm done. And so I went ahead and plugged it back in, rebooted the computer, got onto the internet, deleted everything, not because I wanted to be got caught, in the hopes that it wouldn't happen again, right? You get rid of it so it won't happen again. Well, I got going, and then wouldn't you know it, about 20 minutes later, boom, attack again. Up comes the porn, seizes the screen. I cannot help but see what I see. I reach down immediately that time, unplug it. Realizing what had happened, I tried for several days to get that to stop. You know what I had to do? I had to go down to my local Staples, buy one of those cleaning devices for your computer that has everything that will clean your computer out. I downloaded that, cleaned the whole thing out, and I got rid of that Trojan, malware, whatever you want to call it, and it didn't happen again. What a heinous thing to do, to invent things like that. I mean, that's just a heinous, sinful thing. Pernicious at the very core, from the devil himself, to just throw this in your face. Now, it wasn't a temptation to me personally, but I can imagine there are a lot of things that are temptations to all of us. And another thing that doesn't really affect me is money. I mean, I need it. I need to pay my bills, but I'm not stricken with the idea that I need to steal money. That's wrong. That's sinful. It's not what it's supposed to be. That's not even a temptation for me. But, you know, there are things that are. What is it in your life that keeps getting thrown at your feet, thrown in your face, constantly coming up at you saying, it's okay, just do it, when you know it's not? There are a lot of things in this world that the world will say it's okay to participate in, but God is saying no. Trust me, we live in a day and age, especially not too long after the sexual revolution, where monogamy is a thing of the past almost. And people are out there saying now, quoting, monogamous relationships are unnatural. I'm not sure how they determine that, but the reality is that's what they determine. Figuring that society determines the social norms of a marriage. Well, no, that's not the truth. I brought that out a few weeks ago. God is the one who established marriage. He didn't establish it between Adam and Eve and Sarah and Jennifer and Jessica. No, Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. And no, it wasn't with Adam and Steve either. I mean that with all seriousness. Marriage is designed by God, not by society. Be careful what what the world says is okay to do. Because the reality is, here it is. Your sin is so wicked and so black and so dark and separates you permanently from God that it literally cost the life of his son to free you from it. So if God sees it that seriously, let me encourage you to see sin that seriously as well. Let us live up to the higher standard that God calls us to, even in the face of the bombardment of temptations. And we live in a world where there are a lot of temptations around us. Christians, be aware of the fact that the enemy doesn't need to sleep. He's way older than you are. He knows the Bible frontwards and backwards, and the best way to manipulate it so that he can confuse you. Drown yourself in prayer. Bathe yourself in the Word. And put on the armor of God so that you can repel all the darts that are thrown your way, the arrows that come your path, so that you can go against and withstand the bombardment of temptations that come your way in this world. Well, we see from today's passage that Joseph did the very thing that we all should do when it comes to sin that continually comes our way. If you cannot stop it, then remove yourself from it. And that's what young Joseph does. Unfortunately, he wasn't bright enough to take the cloak with him. He left it behind, which tells you, by the way, how aggressive Potiphar's wife became at that moment. She had his grips on him. It wasn't just simply an invitation. She was grabbing him, trying to hold on to him, pull him near her. And as he wiggled away, the cloak came off and he ran for his life. He did what he needed to do to remove himself from what would be otherwise misunderstood if anybody walked in the room. And so he left and fled the moment. And then we saw the fabrication of a lie. A woman who would not own up to her own sin, because after all, hell hath no fury than a woman scorned, right? She decided that because he would not sleep with her, no one's getting him, he's going to be killed. Oh, the Hebrew you brought into our presence is making sport of me. Look, he came and attacked me. Oh, woe is me, oh. Well, you ever heard the phrase, no good deed goes unpunished? Well, that's similar to what's going on here. Sometimes, number six, sometimes standing firm in godliness may cost you something. But here it is. But it will keep you right with God. You see, it's going to cost Joseph a lot here. And it just happens to be that Potiphar is more of an astute man than maybe the passage is giving us credit for. You see, as Potiphar comes home and the wife tells the story, it says that after she had said, in verse 19, this is what your slave had did to me. His anger burned. But why did it burn? Was it because he really believed Joseph did that? Or was it because he knows his wife is a harlot? And he's going to have to get rid of the best thing that's ever happened to him. Joseph, financially, this guy has become, he has amassed a fortune under the care of Joseph. Joseph, the man who has produced and produced and produced like the golden goose of fairy tales. Joseph, he's going to have to do something with him. And you know what? A slave who does this to a woman who is the wife of the master, that's a death penalty. That is the death penalty. There is no ifs, ands, or buts about it. He needs to die. So his anger is burning, but is it burning against Joseph? Because what does he do with Joseph? Does he kill Joseph? No, because the man knows Joseph. Instead, he imprisons him, probably with no real accusation, no real verdict, so to speak. Just kind of puts him in jail and gets him out of the way. No, he should have killed him. But again, I think in this particular case, Potiphar knew the lie for what it was. I think his anger burned because of his wife's actions, and now she's ruining a good thing and ruining the opportunity of meeting with Joseph regularly and having this godly man in his presence. And I mean, come on, at some point, this must have felt like a priest living in his home. That's how this guy was. And so he doesn't do what society demands. Instead, he puts him in jail. Now, mind you, to Joseph, this is no better situation. But it's better than being killed, right? I mean, come on. It's better than dying. And so here Joseph, though standing firm to the word of God, to the truth of his relationship with his Creator, he pays a penalty for it. You know, that doesn't change today. It happens today. Anyone know the actor named Kevin Sorbo? You might know him better from his TV series Hercules back in the 1990s, the movies and everything. He was also in a sci-fi series called Andromeda for several seasons, futuristic sci-fi show. Kevin Sorbo came out several years ago and proclaimed himself a conservative Christian. He had an interview in 2016, roughly 8 to 10 years after his real coming out and saying who he was as a Christian, as a conservative and whatnot. In August 2016, the Gospel Herald Life had an interview with him, and the interviewer asked the question, here it is, she asked, do you think your faith has prevented you from opportunities in Hollywood? To which he said, there is no question, it has. Further down in the interview, the answer, he continued, my faith certainly hurt me in Hollywood. I did Hercules for 7 years. It was the most watched show for a good many of those years. But then for me to get a call and to read anything, it just dropped drastically when it came out that I was a conservative Christian so to speak. He went on to say, I used to read for a lot of pilots and TV shows, and it's very rare now. Thank God for the independent film world, because I still get called to read movies all the time. I've shot 48 movies in the last 10 years, and most people don't even shoot 4 movies in their entire career as an actor. So I'm very fortunate, and I know that. Hollywood, quote, Hollywood doesn't owe me anything. If they want to be that way, they can be that way. I can't stop people from their immature hate. Talk about calling people racist. I'm in an industry that screams for tolerance, but they have no tolerance whatsoever. They'll fight for the freedom of speech, but only if that's for, if only if it's for what they say, only if it's their point of view. These people don't want to debate. They want to shut you down. Now, that independence film he's talking about, Kevin Sorbo, the last, I'd say, 8 to 10 years, the majority of his film work have been Christian-based films. Solid Christian-based films. Good, for the most part, well done, promoting the name of Christ in a very positive way. He has taken this. Here it is. He came out for the glory of Christ, was blackballed by the industry that he worked for, paid the penalty for it, and yet, here it is, God still blesses him in the midst of it. Now, this is Joseph's call right here. Joseph does what is right. He is literally blackballed, sent to prison for what he did, or did not do, for that matter. And then on top of it all, while he is there, God continues to bless him. God is watching over him. It's an amazing thing to see Joseph's life played out this way. This is true for you and me. You may lose your job if you tell others you're a Christian, but don't be afraid. Because when you stand for the things of Christ and for the integrity of the Word of God, God will bless you in many ways that you can't even begin to imagine at the moment. Maybe losing your job is the opportunity to enter into ministry or into a job that you've been contemplating about wanting to be a part of, a work or a mission work that you've not been able to do because this job has tied you down. Maybe this is that avenue when you stand for the things of Christ. Maybe you won't get a job because, well, you're an outspoken Christian and people know about it. That's possible too. But any way you look at it, God blesses those who are faithful to him in many different ways. Because if God cares for the flowers and dresses them so wonderfully, more than Solomon ever was in his robes, surely he could dress you in what is needful and necessary in your life. And if he can provide for the birds of the air without them ever sowing and reaping, he too can provide for you. Do not hurry. Do not worry. Do not fret. The Lord will bless you if you maintain your witness for him. And you know, the blessing, honestly, here it is. This is not the most popular thing here in the Western culture. If you stand firm on the name of Jesus Christ and someone pulls out a gun and kills you, you have received the greatest blessing of all. You're in the presence of Christ, and you are one of his martyrs. Who, by the way, if you read Revelation, will rule with him for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom. So let that sink in for a minute. All right, so verse number 7, last we finish up. When others see your relationship with God lived out in your life, you are often trusted to do what is right. So here it is. It's a funny, I mean, it almost reads like the same thing all over again with Potiphar. He gets in the prison. The guy in charge of the prison, probably led by Potiphar to take notice of him, says, hey, this guy's good, pay attention. Joseph starts doing stuff. He gets so in with the prison guy, the warden, that the warden has no regard for Joseph whatsoever. Joseph can move about the prison freely. I don't know about you, but most prisoners are locked up for a reason, right? Because they're not people that can be around other people, but not Joseph. Joseph is in there serving in the prison, taking care of the inmates, watching over everything, handling probably the money, whatever is exchanged to give to the warden. plus also the food, what is necessary by the people who are coming to bring the things. Joseph is the one that probably has to bring it to each prisoner. You get an idea. Joseph probably has a lot of freedom here. Yet doesn't run. Where is he going to go? He's a slave in Egypt. He has nowhere to go, but that's not why he stays. He stays because he is an innocent man, put in prison, serving his God, and God blessing him. Anyone ever watch the show, The Andy Griffith Show? Sure, many of you have, right? One of the funny things about The Andy Griffith Show is this. If you go into the police station, everyone knows where the prison is, right? You walk in, and Andy's desk is right there, and off to the left is a prison. I think it's two cells, right? The thing about the prison is this. Here's the joke of the show. The two cells, and the key is hung up where people can reach it from the cell. Yeah, the key is reachable by the person in the cell. One of the ones, I think it's, I'm drawing a blank to the drunk, the town drunk, Otis, thank you. Otis comes in, goes over to the thing, unlocks it, gets in, closes it, reaches through and hangs it back up and goes to bed. It's just the funniest thing in the world, right? Because they live in a day and age where, well, there wasn't that kind of criminal around, right? There was a certain general trust, even with the town drunk. Well, take that now with a godly man like Joseph. That's who we are to be. We should be so trusted that we have keys to places that we have no interest in breaking into. We should be trusted in such a way that people do not fear us, our presence, our words, our speech, our influence. As Christians, we should be the most trusted people of all. Not because of who we are, but because of who lives through us, who lives in us. That's Jesus Christ. As we finish up today, here's the question. What do people see in you? Maybe better asked, who do people see in you? Is it the living God? Is it your Savior? Well, if so, then may you glorify Him this day. And if you don't know Jesus Christ, then let me encourage you today to come to know Him as your personal Lord and Savior and know the salvation that He offers so that He too can live in you and live through you to be the godly person that you can be for Him. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You for today. We thank You for the testimony before us and the life lived by Joseph. It's one of the most miraculous, amazing lives in the Old Testament. And we just thank You for His godliness, Lord, that in his life he lived for You and You blessed him and You guided him and You watched over him. And Lord, people saw You in him. And so, Lord, may others see You in us. Guide us this week, Lord, that we would glorify You in all that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.